If you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, I would invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible with you and you want to grab the one in the rack right in front of you, if you turn to page 973, that is where you will find Galatians chapter 3. And especially if you're a guest with us tonight, this is what we want you to know. We want you to know that we believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God himself. And what I'm about to say today doesn't matter unless it agrees with what God's word says. Collectively as a church, we are striving to believe that it doesn't matter what I think. What matters is what the Bible says. So we want what the Bible says to become what we think. And it is almost beyond comprehension that we gather on Good Friday to remember the day that God died. The Bible tells us that there was a real day in history when the Creator God of all the universe was killed by the people he himself had made. That is a sentence that should only exist in the realm of fiction, but as sure as my feet are on this platform, God's feet were nailed to a cross when Jesus died. And we talk about the cross and the death of Christ so much that it probably loses some of its shock to us, which is why nights like tonight are so important. This is why we are here. It's to stop and to consider that there was a real day when God, who had eternally existed, who put breath in our lungs, breathed his last on the cross. Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten, then nailed to a cross of wood. Come behold the wondrous mystery. Christ the Lord, not upon a throne. Christ the Lord upon a tree. And when we see that image of our suffering Savior in our minds, a natural question would be to ask, how did this happen? How did we get here? Because when the story of history begins with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, you don't expect the historical narrative to get to a point where creation kills the Creator, where the one who claimed to be the source of life itself is put to death. And to answer the question of how this happened, of how we got here, we need to understand that God created the world and everything in it good. His design was that we would enjoy a loving relationship with him, and that we would bring him glory, that we would bring glory to his name through our enjoyment of his good design for us. But instead of trusting that good design, humanity thought they knew better. We went our own way. We sought our own glory. And the Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because of our sin, rather than experiencing communion with God, we instead experience separation from him. Because God is holy, which means he's set apart from sin, which means he must be set apart from us as sinners. And in the weeks leading up to Easter, we've been going through different passages in the book of Romans, and one of the themes that we saw over and over again was humanity's intrinsic need for righteousness. There's this need that we all have to be right with God in the eyes of God. And there are a lot of people who are hoping to be good enough. Right? They'll tell you that they try to be a good person. And for everyone who is hoping for their good to sort of outweigh the bad in God's eyes, I just want you to know Galatians chapter 3 will ruin your day. Because look at how Paul describes the human condition when we try to earn our righteousness on our own. This is Galatians 3 verse 10. Paul says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." So this is how the Bible describes our condition outside of Christ. We are all cursed by the law. This is the problem. If we are responsible to earn our righteousness through our works, then we would need to meet God's standard of righteousness. And God's standard is not whether we are better than the people around us. God's standard of righteousness is himself. So it's not that we need to do more good than bad, Right? It's not that we need to keep most of the law. We need to abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Otherwise, the law curses us rather than justifying us. So was God's law given to Moses bad? Of course not. The law revealed the character of God. It revealed the standard of righteousness that we needed. We saw this Sunday in Romans 10. The problem's not with the law. The problem is with us, right? The law is good because God is good, but God's law reveals that we aren't as good as we think we are. And whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it, James 2:10 tells us. So the law functions as the diagnostic, but it is not the cure. What we're hoping would justify us actually condemns us. And that's why Paul goes on in verse 11 of Galatians 3 to say, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Paul is writing this to believers who were being tempted to stop relying on God's grace, but instead to rely on their ability to keep the Mosaic law. And if you read through Galatians, you find that Paul is rather exasperated by such a concept. Why would you do that? Is essentially the message of Galatians. Self-reliance isn't what saves us, it's what we needed to be saved from. You don't want to be under the law, you need to be under grace. And when we see how deadly it is for all of humanity to be under God's law that we have broken, not just at one point, but over and over again, that makes what Paul tells us in the next chapter of Galatians even more amazing. Because look at what he says in Galatians 4. If you flip over Galatians 4 and verse 4, this is what Paul says. He says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. So when we were all under the curse of the law that we could never keep, the lawgiver came, not to carry out the curse of the law, not to condemn, but instead to intervene. And in his intervention, Jesus became like us, in that he was born of a woman and he was born under the law. In other words, what was a death sentence for us, Jesus embraced. What Adam failed to do and what the rest of humanity failed to do, which is to live in complete faithful obedience to God's word. The righteous shall live by faith, and faith leads to obedience. And Jesus said, I will do it. I will do it. I will come under the law to fulfill the law. You see, Jesus in his earthly life didn't just keep from breaking the law. It's not just about what he didn't do. No, he fulfilled every standard of righteousness the law required. For over 30 years, Jesus revealed what God is like while living in a broken world. He lived among sinners, but was himself separate from sin. Jesus never had to apologize. I have a hard time going a day without needing to apologize. There are over 30, he never had to apologize. Think about that for just a second. He never had to apologize a single time. No sin, no guilt, no shame, no regrets. He never had to lie to cover up something else that he had done. He met God's standard of righteousness because he was God in human form. And he wasn't afraid to say so, much to the chagrin of the self-righteous Pharisees. Jesus claimed unity with God as the Son of God. And rather than believing him, the religious leaders wanted to kill him. And as Passover approached, they finally had their chance. Because Judas, one of Jesus' disciples, came to the chief priests and offered to deliver Jesus to them for a fee. 30 pieces of silver was all that it took. And Judas took soldiers to the garden where he knew Jesus would be praying. And they arrest him, and Jesus is brought before the Sanhedrin, which was led by the high priest Caiaphas, who was one of the ones who had been conspiring to put Jesus to death. And a sham of a trial unfolds, breaking the very law that they were supposed to be upholding. False witnesses came forward to lie about the only person who had never told a lie. And look at what happens. I'll have this on the screen. This is Matthew 26, verses 62 through 66. During the sham of a trial, the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." He deserves death. Let's not miss the irony of the scene that is unfolding in Matthew 26. The lawbreakers are using the law they are breaking to condemn the lawgiver and the only lawkeeper. I'll say that again. The lawbreakers are using the law that they are breaking to condemn the lawgiver and the only lawkeeper. Men who are under the curse of the law are condemning the only person who fulfilled the law. And their conclusion is that Jesus deserves death. In other words, the only person there who didn't deserve death according to the law, they decide that's the one that deserves death. Literally any other person present at that kangaroo court, right? Close your eyes, move your finger around, pick one. Any of them could be declared guilty based on God's standard of righteousness. And they pick the one guy who's was righteous, and they decide to declare him guilty instead. Even Pilate, the Roman governor, was confused. He found no fault in him, but was more concerned about public opinion than justice. He sides with the law breakers rather than the one law keeper. And Jesus is sentenced to death by means of Roman crucifixion. But even with all of that, the Bible doesn't want us to view Jesus as a helpless victim in this situation. Because Jesus was not caught off guard by this. He wasn't in the wrong place at the wrong time. No, as he limped towards Calvary, collapsing under the weight of his wooden cross, he was walking towards the finish line of the purpose for his intervention into our broken world. In his own words, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Back to Galatians 4. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law." Why? Why did he come? Why was he born of a woman? Why did he place himself under the law? To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. His purpose was to redeem. It was to buy us back. And what was the price that had to be paid for our redemption? Back in Galatians 3, verse 13, Paul says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law." How? By becoming a curse for us. "For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." This was a substitutionary atonement. Jesus was cursed for us, just like he had planned. So tonight, we are not remembering plan B. This was always plan A, for God to be both the means and the ends of our redemption. God's holiness demanded a perfect sacrifice to satisfy the price for our sin, and none of us are perfect, but Jesus was. And that is why Jesus chose to climb up Calvary's hill. And this is a reality that I think we would all like to be able to distance ourselves from. Like, I don't want to act like I had any part in the God of the universe dying. But when we look at the cross, we are seeing what should have been our end. We are looking at the substitutionary lamb making atonement for our sins in our place. Sin is expensive. And my sin cost Jesus his life. It cost him uninterrupted unity with the Father. It necessitated the perfect sacrificial lamb being treated as corrupt. It necessitated the innocent Savior being regarded as guilty. It required the greatest king being treated like the worst of criminals. It meant wounds, bruises, lashes, and collapsed lungs. It meant thorns crushing into his skull, spike-sized holes in his hands and his feet, a spear-shaped piercing in his side, thousands of wooden splinters in his skinless back as every last breath caused excruciating pain, the pain that I deserved. When we look at the cross, we are seeing the Lamb of God in our place. God's wrathful yet just response to our repeated refusal to follow his will had accumulated in one dreadful cup. Every sin that I've committed, God's response was put it in the cup. Every sin that you've committed, God's response put it in the cup. And Jesus gulped down to the last bitter dregs the undiluted wrath of God at the cross. So if you ever question whether Jesus truly loves you, the cross removes all doubt. Because God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we gather tonight to remember the worst day ever. The day that God was condemned and killed. Why would we do that? Why would we come? Why would we sing? Why would we want to remember such a horrific event? It's because we know the rest of the story. We know that the rugged cross led to an empty tomb. We know that Jesus' death was the sufficient payment because the grave was not the end. That Jesus rose from the dead, that he conquered sin and the grave. So this is the offer that is extended to all of us today. Despite our rebellion against God, despite our sins and our guilt and our shame, if you come to the end of yourself, realizing that you cannot earn your righteousness in the eyes of God, and you place your faith instead in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, all of your sins are forgiven because they have already been paid for. The greatest, most lopsided exchange can take place in your life because Jesus wants to take all of your sin in exchange for his righteousness. So you can stand before God on the basis of what he has done instead of what you have done. You can become part of the eternal family of God because Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. What other response could I have? Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. There is a Redeemer, and it is Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Because at the cross, the law keeper was treated as the lawbreaker to be our Redeemer. The lawkeeper was treated as the lawbreaker to be our Redeemer. And so if you are here tonight and you have been relying on your own works to earn your standing before God, you're hoping that you can be good enough, I want you to know that Jesus came under the law so that you can be under his grace. And there is no better place to be. We can receive what we did not earn. Forgiveness and righteousness, life now and forever. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And it's through Christ Jesus, our Lord. You can be justified, declared righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Won't you put your faith in him today? Won't you put your faith in him? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your plan of redemption. God, we come to you confessing that we have nothing to offer. But God, all that you give, we want to receive. Oh, we want to receive it. Thank you, Jesus, for your blood. Thank you for your body that was broken. And God, as we come to this communion table, to think about the price that was paid for our redemption, I pray that we wouldn't add anything to it, but we would recognize that your grace is sufficient, that the payment has been made in full. I pray that we would rely on you and not ourselves. And if there's anyone here that's never placed their faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, God, would today be the day that they see Jesus on the cross and see him dying in their place. That they would recognize that there is a Redeemer and his name is Jesus. And I pray we would leave here not boasting what we've done, but boasting what you have done. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.